Give us these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 17. Now we're going to continue in our series on dealing with the heart. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now this is, of course, talking about the natural heart and the heart of the natural man. The heart of God is not deceitful, but the heart of man is. Now, the thing about the heart of man is we can't get another heart in that sense. We have the frame of reference that we have, and remember, the heart is essentially our frame of reference. And it is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. And it's not possible for me to know my own heart. And this is why it is this way. The frame of reference that we have, and we're going to reiterate a little bit of what we had already said and then take it to places that are fresh. The frame of reference that we have is based on our thinking. However, the majority of our thinking is not based in our conscious mind. The major impact of our thinking is based in our subconscious mind. And our thinking becomes the foundation of our frame of reference, but it's the thinking in the subconscious mind that is that foundation. The thinking of the conscious mind is based on the frame of reference. And so essentially what we have is we have the subconscious mind and also to an extent the unconscious mind. And the unconscious mind is the information, the things that I can recall, but I don't at the time. I can recall certain facts, but they're not in my conscious mind. I'm not aware of them. I'm not thinking about them right now. But if I needed to, I could access that information. The subconscious mind, on the other hand, is information that I cannot willfully access. The problem is with the subconscious mind is it's information I'm not aware of. I don't know what I know. That kind of a deal. I don't know what I know. Now, the subconscious mind has no discernment and no discrimination. It accepts everything equally, and it will assimilate everything equally. This is why it's so important that believers are careful about what they allow into their thinking, into their field of vision, into their hearing, the various sensory gates that we have where information enters our mind. And so we have to protect very carefully, and we of course do that using our conscious mind and our volition. We protect very carefully what goes into the subconscious mind. If we don't protect the subconscious mind, everything will enter. The subconscious mind does not discriminate godly or ungodly, should hear, shouldn't hear, good for me, bad for me. None of that stuff is discriminated by the subconscious mind. It receives everything equally. It is not a rational mind. That's an important thing for us to realize. The subconscious mind is not rational. It doesn't reason. That is the conscious mind, but not the subconscious mind. The subconscious mind largely produces impressions. We don't even know why we have certain impressions, but we have them. One person hears one thing, they get one impression or sees something. Another person sees or hears the same thing and they get a completely different impression. Why? Subconscious mind is different. The example I like to use, and we've used it the past few times, but it bears repeating, was the experiment that was recently done at a major university by some neurologists studying the subconscious mind, where they had subjects for the study, volunteers, come into a building and to a designated room where they were supposed to meet the people doing the study. And on their way into the building, what they didn't realize is that the study was not actually taking place in that room. It was taking place in the hallway. This was the test. On the way to that room, they came across, and to them it seemed quite as happenstance, they came across a young woman. They didn't know she was a part of the study. Nobody knew except for the researchers that she was involved in the research. They came across a young woman posing as a secretary with her hands full of books and papers and a cup of coffee. And as they were passing her, she dropped her books and her papers. And she asked them for help and asked them to hold her coffee while she gathers her things. With some people, the coffee was warm. With some people, the coffee was cold. And then when they got into the room, they were questioned about the woman that they had encountered. Invariably, when the cup of coffee was warm, and they weren't drinking it, they were simply holding it for her so she could gather her things. It wasn't like she was offering them the coffee. They were simply holding it for her so she could gather her things. If the cup of coffee was cold in their hand, they found her aloof, cold, a little bit unpleasant, distant. They assigned to her various negative personality traits. On the other hand, if the coffee in their hand was warm, they said she was warm, pleasant, sympathetic, these kind of traits, very positive personality traits. They didn't actually talk to her except for her asking them to hold her cup of coffee and then her thanking them. That was the extent of their conversation. They had no reason whatsoever to develop any kind of a judgment, either positive or negative, as to who this woman was, because they had no interaction with her except for the coffee that they held in their hand. The coffee determined their impression of this person, because there was nothing else offered to them to make an impression. So how they judged this woman was not based on this woman, it was based on a cup of coffee. And this is the functioning of the subconscious mind. Their frame of reference was established, and then their conscious mind started interpreting their experience on the basis of the information in the subconscious mind. But the information in the subconscious mind was not dealt with through reason. The subconscious mind cannot reason. The information was dealt with through non-reasoned impressions in that subconscious mind, and this became the foundation of their frame of reference regarding her. And so, when their conscious mind started thinking about the experiences, what they could remember of those experiences, it was actually the subconscious mind that was interpreting those experiences apart from any form of reason whatsoever. They were entirely unaware that that was taking place. Why is that? Because this is the way we are designed. We are designed with a subconscious mind, with a conscious mind, and an unconscious mind. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, desperately wicked does not mean that the heart is evil. What it does mean is that it works strictly on impressions and emotions. Remember, iniquity, which was found in Satan's heart, is emotional rebellion against God. We can have this also and not even be aware that it is a part of our frame of reference. Who can know it? It is deceitful. I don't know the thoughts of my own heart. They are deceitful. I don't know where my own thoughts come from. I may think that I know where my thoughts come from. I may think that I know that I have reasoned something through. The problem is that the foundation of my reasoning is not something that I can comprehend, and it's not something that I'm aware of. It is the subconscious mind. And so when we are dealing with the heart, we have to understand that we are dealing with something we can't control. And so we have to be careful how we handle it, because it's not controllable. Now Isaiah 1:5 said, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." Well, this is exactly right. If I am in kind of a revolt or rebellion, any form of it, against God, it is an infection, an illness in my thinking. And it is there because the heart is faint. In other words, the heart is not sustaining me and it is not being sustained. It is faint. When that takes place, I will enter into an emotional rebellion. And this is why. The mind is one of the five parts of the soul. Along with the mind in the soul, we have the conscience, the self-consciousness or self-image, the volition, and the emotions. The emotions will take the lead when the mind does not. And there are many believers who are living in the authority of their emotions. They don't think they are, because their emotions are infecting their subconscious mind. But they are. A person who cannot control their temper, a person who feels compulsions maybe to gossip, a person who is anxious, a person who worries all the time. These are people who are living in their emotions, and their emotions are ruling them. To them it seems perhaps reasonable. The world even promotes it. Do what makes you happy. The public school system now is all concerned about the emotions of the child, to protect those emotions from ever facing a challenge. And the result is, if we continue that as a society, that we're going to have a society that is unable to handle absolutely anything, because it will be ruled by the emotions. If a person is ruled by the emotions, then it is very easy for them to be ruled by the atmosphere. You see, the emotions simply respond, and they're based on how I feel about the things happening in my life and the things surrounding me. That's it. So the things that are happening in my life and the things that are surrounding me are ruling my life. This is a person who has no ability to be an initiator within their own thinking. They will simply be led by the emotions. If I'm led by the emotions, it is because I am living in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil where the emotions are brought to the forefront of the ruling principles in my heart. And so, as I look at what I see, as I listen to what I hear, as I try to analyze my life, my circumstances, conditions, so on, with the natural mind, I do so through my emotions. This is pride. When I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I am, by definition, living in pride. Ezekiel 28 gives us the origin of pride. Satan was the covering cherub, and he was very beautiful. And because he was very beautiful, his soul was lifted up. Well, Habakkuk 2:4 says that the soul that is lifted up is not right. Satan's soul is lifted up because of his beauty when he was Lucifer. At that point, he became self-conscious. Self-consciousness is the practical workings of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so, he started evaluating and judging. Now, he went into an emotional rebellion against God. He went into iniquity. Iniquity was found in his heart. It was found in his frame of reference. When Satan's soul became lifted up because of his beauty and he started living in self-consciousness, he started analyzing the things he knew from the Word of God, because many scholars believe that he was also the keeper of the Word of God, that he was something of an angelic, if you will, pastor. Scholars often believe that he was highest in rank, second only to the Trinity. Now, when this took place, Satan found things out that he didn't like, namely that angels would fall, an imperfect man would have a savior, but the angels would not. So God would die for men, but not for angels. And he became wounded in his emotions, and he started trafficking merchandise. And in the original language, the meaning of this means that he went from angel to angel, and he challenged them regarding the righteousness of God, because he was offended that God would die for someone who was made lower than the angels, but he would not forgive the angels. Now, here's the thing about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Invariably, because this is inherent to the nature of that tree, it leaves me with the wrong conclusions. It leaves me with the wrong analysis, because it is the wrong thought process. And so I cannot come to a correct conclusion before God if I am living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan was living in practical application of the principle at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is why in Ezekiel 31:18, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree, and then in Genesis chapter 2, why Adam and Eve were prohibited from eating of that tree. God didn't want them eating Satan's tree. When Lucifer became self-conscious and started evaluating apart from the understanding that he had possessed through the Word of God, instead in his own evaluation, through his own understanding, iniquity, emotional rebellion against God set in. He thought he was being righteous. Because the notion that the perfect God would die for an imperfect man, and yet would not even be willing to forgive angels who were perfect, who were with God for whatever quantity of time, we do not know, but prior to man, he would not even forgive those angels. And so he had two issues. He had the scandal of a perfect God becoming like one of these fallen imperfect men and even dying for them, that God would die and the reason on top of it. And then the apparent unfairness of God refusing to forgive angels. Now here's the thing. Satan's conclusions were completely wrong. But he didn't know it. Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when that is the foundation of my heart, leaves me utterly deceived. What he did not understand was the wise of God. Why would God die for an imperfect fallen man who was created lower than the angels and would not die for angels? He didn't accept God's heart. He didn't understand it at all. See, the tree of knowledge of good and evil does that. It prohibits me from understanding God's heart. It prohibits me from being fully open to God's love, to receiving it without any reservations. Only the tree of life will allow me to live in God's heart. The practical application of the tree of life today, because it still is, in fact, the tree of life, is the cross. The only way the believer will get to resurrection life is the cross. What is pride and what is humility? Pride is when I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I evaluate by sight. I think in natural terms. What is humility? When there's a cross in my life, I am humble. The work of the cross in the individual believer's life is humility. And this is why that believer can then experience what the cross leads to. The cross was the pathway to resurrection. And in the believer's life, the cross is the pathway to the life of the resurrection. So we have God's eternal life, God's quality of life through the cross in Galatians 2:20. Only through the cross can I return back to the tree of life. Because at that point, because of the work of the cross in my heart, both to push aside the old sin nature's influence and to bring in the mind of Christ, which comes with the heart of God, only then can I live in the practical experience of a resurrected life. Humility is required. So when the Word of God says that God will exalt the humble and oppose the proud, what He is saying is that those who live in humility at the tree of life will be exalted by God. Those who live in pride through the tree of knowledge will be opposed by God. This is serious business. It is becoming evident why, when a person lives in that tree of knowledge, the whole head is sick. The heart is deceitful. The heart is faint. It is desperately wicked. And I cannot even know my own heart. Because this is the fruit of the tree of knowledge. On the other hand, when a believer lives at the tree of life, they will start receiving the life of God along with the character of God, the love of God. And they will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And so, we have to be careful with our heart. Now, in Proverbs 21:2, the Word of God says that every way of man is right in his own eyes, but God ponders the heart. God considers the heart. Here's the thing. I don't do what I do because I think it is wrong for me. Ultimately, everybody, no matter what they does what they do because they think it is right for them. The drug addict may say, oh, drugs are bad and I know I shouldn't do them, but loves the effect of the drugs more than the reasoning about what they can do to him. So the drug addict does what he does because he sees a benefit in it for himself. He sees it as a right way in his eyes. Everyone does what they do because they think it is right for them. So the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. However, God sees the heart. It is possible for someone to live in a way that appears very religious. Proverbs 16:5 said, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not go unpunished." Though hand join in hand. And so it is possible for me to be religious. It is possible for me to even be hidden in a good assembly where the Word of God is being preached in its full counsel, in the richness of the Holy Spirit's initiations. It is possible for that person to even be faithful. It is possible for that person to be integral to the functioning of perhaps that church or some group. However, they don't know their own heart. And so in this, it is possible that in fact, I am living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Knowing what to do because I'm religiously trained enough, but still at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the heart is so deceitful that a person can live at this tree and feel very good about it. Feel like that is the right place to be because they are living at the good side of that tree. And yet, it is still nothing more than the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Life at the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the essence of pride. When I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it is an abomination. Why? Because it's Satan's tree. That's why. It's the tree that led to the self-consciousness that resulted in the separation. Anytime there is a rebellion against God, it's because of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it is a reflection of Satan's rebellion. Now here's the thing. Trees have fruit. If I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to some extent or another, with some form of manifestation or another, I will enter into that rebellion. Adam and Eve entered into a form of rebellion when they hid themselves from God. They knew God would be looking for them. They didn't want Him to find them. They actively went against God's will. Now, they had in their mind reason to go against God's will because they were naked and they were afraid. So they had a perfectly reasonable excuse for going against God's will. They were naked and afraid. Guilt, shame, and fear entered into their hearts. Guilt, shame, and fear resulted in their emotional rebellion against God. Now, in Psalm 94:20, iniquity is a throne. That means that iniquity is a governing principle. That governing principle works mischief by the law. It worked mischief in the garden by the law. Not the prohibition per se, but the fact that they considered themselves to be naked. They had always been naked. When they met God prior to the fall, they were naked. They were created that way, and for whatever time it was between creation and the fall, the entirety of the time they spent naked. They fellowshiped with God naked. The trees in the garden were representative also of angels in Ezekiel 31. So they fellowshiped with angels naked. Nobody thought a thing of it. It was perfectly normal until self-consciousness through the eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil caused them to become rebellious. But they had a perfectly good emotional reason to rebel. Rebellion doesn't take place because we think we're wicked rebelling. Rebellion takes place because we think we're righteous in rebelling. Lucifer trafficked among the angels. And when he did so, Ezekiel points out that Lucifer challenged the angels regarding the righteousness of God. Was God righteous or not righteous for what he was doing? Clearly the angels that said he was unrighteous fell. The angels that said he was righteous fell also. See, it doesn't matter whether I live at the good side of the tree or the evil side. It's the same tree. Why do I say that they fell also? Because they stood in judgment of God. And that was the fall. When I eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I will always stand in judgment ultimately of God. Let me give an example. Let's say that somebody is doing something I don't like. Maybe it annoys me, it's a mild thing, it just gets on my nerves. Or maybe it's something that's genuinely harmful to me. Either way, somebody is doing something I don't like. And I get angry at that person and I get reactionary at them. I've just judged God. Why? Whatsoever you do unto the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it unto me. It's God who's in control of all things, because Romans 8 says all things are from God. So if somebody is doing something and I don't like it, and I start reacting or criticizing or whatever that person, I'm doing that to God. But in order to do that to someone, I must first judge them. That is where the fall came for Lucifer. Yet at the same time, we believers do that without a second thought. And we feel perfectly justified. Because after all, it's bothering me, it's hurting me. I feel perfectly justified. The orientation is self. And that's always an indicator that the person is living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is pride, and it's resulting in rebellion. Now, I have to understand something, that all rebellion is as witchcraft. And so if I live in rebellion, I'm trafficking in demons. And so I may say very casually a negative comment about someone. But yet in eternity and in spiritual reality, despite the fact of my perhaps conscious ignorance of this, I've just committed some very serious offenses. Even if I judge someone for murder or adultery or drug abuse or kidnapping or any heinous crime you can come up with, Proverbs chapter 6 shows us that this judgment is a far worse offense. What I've done is I've first of all judged apart from righteousness, judged God Himself, and then, because of my emotions, rebelled against God to the point where I would literally attack Him by attacking another person. You see, the heart is in fact deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't know it. We cannot comprehend our own heart. In our natural man, we are in dire straits. In 1 Samuel 13:14, the Word of God says that God had sought for Himself a man after His own heart. God seeks today for people who are after God's heart, not after their own heart. And this is the key to a believer living with the right heart. I don't live in my own heart. I live in God's heart. God seeks from man after his own heart. In 1 Chronicles 29:17, in the A part of the verse, God tries the heart. Why does God try your heart? To show you its contents. That's why. How does he do it? He brings in circumstances, he brings in people, he rubs you the wrong way, brings in what Pastor Stevens used to call divine sandpaper. The person who's a thorn in your flesh. And what they're actually doing is polishing your rough edges, conforming you into the image of the Savior, even though you may be reluctant in the process. Those things that annoy us, those people that bother us, are very frequently brought by God. And He will reveal to me my own heart. The number one indicator of the condition of my heart is emotional response. This is why the psalmist said he tries the heart and the reins. The reins, of course, are my emotions. The contents of my emotions will frequently indicate the condition of my frame of reference. It reveals its source. And so, if I'm living in that natural man, if I'm living in the effects of the subconscious mind, as they are determined and initiated by the world and by natural events, as I'm living in these things, my emotions will reflect it. You see, emotions are an amazing mirror. They're not a thinker, but they reflect extremely well. I look at the contents of my emotions. I don't obey or follow my emotions. I consider what they're telling me, though. What reflection am I seeing? Something happens and I get angry. Somebody does something or says something and I get irritated or hurt or frustrated or impatient. It amazes me how many believers feel that when the first characteristic of God's character, which in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is long-suffering patience, how many believers give themselves a right to live in impatience, to be impatient? Don't they know that that is the first manifestation of hate? And the author of that is the devil? Yeah, we do it all the time. We have to guard this. We have to check ourselves. If my emotions are showing me things like impatience, frustration, negativity, anger, resentment, bitterness, strife, envy, jealousy, there's a big one, jealousy, then my emotions are reflecting to me the condition of my heart. Not for me to think with, but as a red flag. We don't live in these things in our hearts. The reason why God allows those things to happen is to reflect my condition and not somebody else's. And so I have to understand with eternal perspective, with the heart of God, rather than with my own natural heart. Because my own heart is deceitful. People walk by sight, but they can't see. We think we can see because the brain shows us pictures. But the brain shows us pictures not based so much on what's out there, but based on its catalog of images. And it only takes in 10% of what's out there in terms of sensory impulse. It only takes in 10% of this and then matches up an image from the catalog. Well, I'm looking at a catalog, I'm not actually looking at what's out there. I just don't know it. You see, the heart is deceitful. I can't know it. And so walking by sight is not a possibility, even though I may insist on it. So the only way that a believer can be righteous before God is to walk in faith. And this is why the Word of God says that the just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk 2:4. The just live by faith. Why? Because faith is the assurance of things not seen. in Hebrews 11:1. So I don't live by what I can see. I live by what is real. So faith in truth is a much better sight than sight, because it can show me things as they are, not as my brain interprets them to be, which we know from the work of scientists is very often inaccurate. In 1 Kings 14 and verse 8, the Word of God says that David kept God's commandments and followed Him with all his heart to do that which was right in the eyes of God. When a person has the right frame of reference, and the only way to have the right frame of reference is to have a heart after God, and then to orient themselves in faith toward grace. If a person has the right frame of reference, then God will say that they are following Him with all their heart. Why? Because God's heart is produced in them. It didn't say that the man will be sinless, or perfect, or even just. It did say that he will follow God with his whole heart and do that which was right in God's eyes. Now, the death of Uriah and many other mighty men in the process, the events with Bathsheba, and a whole host of other events in David's life were not right before God. But the events themselves, the individual events, were taken care of by the blood of the Lamb. And so I have to understand the nature of sin is not a transgression of the law. The nature of sin is that self-conscious separation from God. And this is why whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because by faith we enter into grace. Within grace there is no sin. Paul said, if we take away the prohibition, we take away the sin. This may challenge some people, because they are very oriented, in some cases, toward righteousness of works. But the fact of the matter is that if the heart is right, the contents of the heart will spill out into their decisions. If the heart is wrong, it doesn't matter how pious I may be, all of it is wrong. And God isn't interested in any of it. In David's case, though he did sin, and at some point with the census, he was almost taken home early, he was severely scourged. God did discipline him, but nevertheless, God never imputed a single sin to him. Why? Because his sins were placed on the Savior and he knew it. Part of the problem with sin is not just what it does to myself or society. Part of it is what I become conscious of because of it. Sin is essentially another manifestation of self-consciousness. And that's all it is. I become conscious of a compulsion. I become conscious of a lust pattern. I become conscious of a thinking process apart from faith. And I enter into sin. This is one of the reasons why when Jesus said that to even look at a woman with desire or to have anger in the heart, it's all sin. The one is adultery and the other is murder. It's all sin. It's a condition of the heart. The condition of the heart that is sin always has its root in that self-conscious experience at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Always. So it doesn't matter if I feel good about my sin or bad about my sin, it has the same root. It doesn't matter if I can justify my sin in my estimation, certainly not in God's, or if I cannot justify it, it's the same root. If it's the same root, it has the same life. And so it's all the same thing. Regardless of where I may be, if I'm at the tree of knowledge, I'm in pride and rebelling against God. If I'm at the tree of life, I'm in humility, living in the life of God. Those are my two options. There are no others. Those are it. Jesus said, you're with me or you're against me. Now, in 1 Kings 9 and verse 4, we see that if we live in the integrity of the heart and uprightness, doing according to all that God commands, keeping His statutes and His precepts, and by commands I don't mean Mosaic law, then He will establish us. Then He will establish us. Then He will make real, in tangible terms, His promises. The promises of God, to a large extent, require faith acceptance of those promises. Saul lost the promise, and that generation of Israelites lost the promise because they would not respond in a faith response. Likewise with us. If I live in self-consciousness, I will live outside of faith. My heart will be incorrect before God, and I will not realize, in many cases, the full potential of the promises of God. I may get some here and there because I am positionally accepted and washed in the blood, born again. On that basis alone, I will receive some promises. But I will have no power with God so as to live with a supernatural manifestation of God's expression in my day-to-day details of life. That I won't possess. And as a result, certain promises will not be received. This is why Jesus said, don't waver in your believing. What He's saying really is, don't become self-conscious and call that faith. He says, be constantly conscious of the Savior, of the Father and the Spirit and their faithfulness. But never become self-conscious. Because in that self-consciousness, you will start analyzing by sight and natural analysis. Now the Word of God says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How does that take place? In Psalm 64:10, the Word of God says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. A right spirit comes from being glad in the Lord, which requires living in the presence of God, in other words, God consciousness, and in that God consciousness, living in faith. In Romans 10:10, for the heart of a man believeth unto righteousness. We know that to have the heart that is correct before God, the frame of reference that is the right frame of reference, it only comes through God consciousness and faith. If I live in God consciousness and faith, then I will have the right heart. In Hebrews 8:10, the Word of God says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now the laws there are not Mosaic laws. The laws there speaks of precepts. I will put them into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You see, the only way that I can experience in practical terms God as God is to have that frame of reference that is established in His Word, and my faith responds toward His Word. And then in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Even in my practical experience, when the new heart comes in, there is no odor of the sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no residue of sin. There's no residue of unbelief. Remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There's no residue of this. There's no wavering. There's no doubting. There's no questioning. There's simply consciousness of God and believing all He is, all He's done, and all He has said. And now a person has the right frame of reference. In Psalm 15:2, "He that walks uprightly and works righteousness," and that is to say, lives by faith, because faith has come to his righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. This is how we have the right heart. In Ecclesiastes 10:2, and we have to consider this carefully. "A wise man's heart is in his right hand, but a fool's heart is in his left." What is that talking about? Right hand speaks of strength. A wise man's heart is in the place of strength. What is the place of strength? Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because God becomes his portion. When my frame of reference is correct before God, when my focus and my consciousness is that of God, His Word becomes my thinking. When this takes place, then my frame of reference is in a position of strength. But on the other hand, the left hand speaks of weakness. When I operate in the natural mind through the tree of knowledge of good and evil, my frame of reference is established in weakness, in something that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so much so that I can't even know the contents of my own heart. And so a wise man is wise because he has the right frame of reference. A foolish man is foolish because he has the wrong frame of reference. There is no other way to wisdom, and there is no other way to foolishness. God consciousness leads to wisdom. Self consciousness leads to foolishness. It's that simple. In Ezekiel 36:26, the word says, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." He'll take away the hardness of the heart that comes through that tree of knowledge, self-oriented thinking. And He'll give you a tenderness of heart that comes through God-conscious thinking. Here's the thing. In God-consciousness, through His Word, the filling of His Spirit, I become conformed to His image. That's what the tree of life does for me. It conforms me to His image. But His image is not just His picture. His image is the fullness of His character. That's what Adam and Eve abandoned. And that's what God gives back to us. But not at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It only is found at the tree of life. We are so taught to be at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our whole society, our religious structures, our education system, it all ingrains the tree of knowledge of good and evil into our thinking. It's the wrong thinking. Faith toward the Word and toward the promises of God through God-conscious thinking is where we find the right heart. And only there can we have a life that becomes conformed to the image of who He is. Only there will we become His reflection. Ezekiel 18:31 says, "Cast away from all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make a new heart and new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is what He was saying also to Adam and Eve. This is what He said to Israel, and this is what He says to us. Cast away from you all your transgressions where you have transgressed. What are the transgressions wherein we have transgressed? It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's that self-conscious tree. This is the transgression whereby I have transgressed. I went to the tree of knowledge. I went to self-consciousness. I went to considering self. And it caused all my transgressions. When I cast that away, He makes for me a new heart and a new spirit at the tree of life. The only way for me to cast it away is the cross. The only way to the cross is having the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ combined with humility produces the cross in my heart. But like Galatians 2:20 says, "Though I have been crucified with Christ, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not by my own natural faith, but faith of the Son of God." And so living at the tree of life is not difficult at all. It's actually quite easier than living at the tree of knowledge, because the tree of life is what I was designed for. I may have an old sin nature, but it's nothing more than death to me. But the experience of the sin nature comes at the wrong tree. And so He says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel, when you have the opportunity to live at the tree of life?" It's about what's happening in the heart. At the tree of life, I have God's heart. At the tree of knowledge, I have my own heart. The natural heart. But the natural heart is deceitful, and God's heart is not. It's not that I am deceitful. It's that the frame of reference is deceitful to me. So the natural frame of reference will always fail me. But God's frame of reference can never fail me. Amen.